brought to you by Sacrascript Ministries. For more information, visit sacrascript.org.
Father, what a privilege it is to come before you this afternoon, the beautiful day that you've given us, this Lord's Day, as believers gather around the world to worship you and to praise you for the gift of your Son. And so we too join them in being grateful for the gift of Jesus Christ, our Savior, who you brought and sent to this world to not only represent to us a living vision of who you are and what you have done, but also to take us to the cross. And as Jesus went to the cross to die for our sins, Father, we are grateful that we can have new life in him. And so we want to pledge ourselves, even this afternoon, to pursuing you, to knowing you more, that we might love and serve you. And we pray that our time together in this course would be a part of that process of learning to know you more specifically around your word, as that is our focus over these next several weeks. We pray for wisdom and we pray for guidance. We pray that the Holy Spirit would be upon us, that you would lead us into all truth, and that our time would be beneficial for the maturing of us as believers as you transform us into the image of your Son. And so it's in his precious name we pray, through the power of the Spirit. Amen. Come on in, find seats. We'll get started here in just a minute. All right, thanks, Scott. All right, well, just a real brief introduction as we're going to get started or get further into the material that we looked at last week. This is a course profoundly called Christianity. Came up with that all on our own. The effort that we were trying to do, and a little more detail on the course as you're getting started again. I know some of you weren't here last week and are here for the first time. Others, just as a quick reminder, the goal or the vision of what we're actually doing is to create four 10-week modules on four aspects that build out Christianity. Our desire and our goal is to help mature believers in the faith. At the pinnacle of what we're responding to is Jesus' Great Commission. If you remember, at the end of 3 years of ministry, Jesus had spent all this time with his disciples, and if you remember their interaction, he was living with them, he was traveling with them, he did miracles, he taught, he spoke to them directly, he helped them understand some of the parables that he told where he didn't help the regular audience understand, and yet when you read the Gospels, you see the disciples often not getting it, not understanding, not believing, not following, not faithful. And yet after 3 years of ministry, Jesus eventually dies. And even though he explained that to them, it's surprising to them. And then even more surprising, then he rises from the grave, and that's surprising. And then 40 days later, he's about to ascend to the right hand of the Father. And so just before he ascends, he commissions them, and we know that as the Great Commission, Matthew 28, Jesus says, all power and authority has been given to me. Therefore, he says to his disciples, and really that carries on to us, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And so that's our mission. And so we can each ask ourselves, are we making disciples, which is teaching people to obey everything that Jesus has commanded. And our most natural interpretations, what Jesus must mean is teaching them some of the things that he commanded, or teaching him a short summary of some of the tenets of the Christian faith, or something like that. That's primarily how it's been played out, especially in the last 150 years in the Western Church. But Jesus' command is that we're supposed to teach everything. Everything that he's commanded is what it takes to disciple make. If you think about it, he spent 3 years with 12 guys who knew him better than any of us do. I mean, they knew him in the very real physical sense. They saw him walk on water. They saw him feed 5,000. They saw him cast out demons. They saw him heal the sick and raise Lazarus from the dead and Jairus' daughter and so on and so forth. And even they struggled to believe. And so what we're trying to do is create something, and this is really something that the church has been doing from the beginning of history, of its history, which is trying to help wrap your arms around Christianity. And so this is our attempt to do that. Four modules. This is the first module. You have not made a 40-week commitment, although I would advise it. But nonetheless, over the next 10 weeks, we are going to look at what does it mean that the Bible is going to be our authority. And what I hope you get from that is I can just kind of preview where we're going. With confession, I don't fully know where we're going, but I sure hope I know by the time we get there that this is where we went. But what I hope you do is I hope you appreciate the Bible as our source of authority in a way that you probably don't right now or maybe haven't thought of. When you encounter God's holy word, it is the only time in your life where you are going to encounter perfect, reliable, authoritative truth. Okay? Listening to me won't get that for you. Okay? Nor listening to anyone else. None of the conversations you have, none of the media you participate in or watch or listen to or read, nothing else that you encounter will ever give you the truth that God's word does, which is precisely counter to how our culture thinks about things. Our culture would much rather think, if you can prove that it's true or prove that it's a reasonable or if there's enough archaeological evidence to support it, then it may in fact be true. That's how our culture approaches it, but that's not God's word. God's word is not subject to archaeology, nor subject to our linear reasoning that if we can put enough presuppositions together that maybe what God is saying might actually be true and might actually apply. God's word is much bigger than that. And so I hope in some ways to make God's word bigger as we look at how we got it and where it comes from and what it means and what we're to do with it. So that's our journey over the next, I guess it's 9 weeks now. And that'll make up module one, and Lord willing, we'll offer different modules in the future, and you can pick and choose whether that's of interest to you. If you were with us last week, again, just briefly, we tried to begin just before Genesis 1:1. And just before Genesis 1, or in Genesis 1:1, God creates the heavens and the earth. And so we asked the question, well, what was it like before God created the heavens and the earth? And what we have is a very perfect and holy God in relationship, Father, Son, and Spirit, in perfect essence and perfect tranquility. There is nothing lacking in God before he creates. In other words, when God creates, he's not creating out of a need or out of a desire. He's not lonely. He doesn't need relationships. He's in the perfect holy communion of the triune God, his triune nature. And so he creates as an act of grace. He creates because he can. He creates because he's creative. But primarily he creates so that others can experience this beautiful love that Father, Son, and Spirit share for one another. And so when he creates, that's an act of grace. And the second thing he does, and this is really where this course gets started, is that he is not silent. He could easily have created the entire world and just let it be. But he is not silent. He has made himself known. And so we started on a journey last week. And again, the notes will be available for you. The audio will be available for you if that's helpful. But we started on a journey of how has God made himself known? And so we began with this idea. And this is, I know, not real fancy language, but it is the correct language that theologians use. And we talked about general revelation or natural revelation, that we can see God through his creation. Specifically, general revelation is something that is available to all people in all places in all times. And so if you think about it, the sunset, okay? We're only a few hours away from the sun setting. Anywhere in the world, not right at this time, but anywhere in the world at the appropriate time, you can see the sun setting. You can be way up in the north, you could be down in the south. If we could back up 1,000 years, you could see the sunset and the sunrise. If you went to other places and other times, you could always see the sunset and the sunrise. So the sunset and the sunrise is general revelation. It's available to all people, in all places, and in all times. And what we really mean by that is creation. We're talking waterfalls and forests and oceans and waves and all those things. God's creation is general revelation. And so we ask the profound question of what is the sufficiency of general revelation? Or how much could you learn about God from looking at his creation? And there's many passages that help us to understand that. And again, we looked at those last week. But I do want to highlight one where Paul gives us some direction here. Romans 1:20, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have clearly been seen and understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So those two things Paul is telling us, eternal power and divine nature, are evident to all people in all places in all times. In other words, if you go to the Grand Canyon, or you go sit in Hawaii on a beach and watch the ocean lap in, or you encounter God's creation in whatever way, whether it's here in Texas or somewhere else, you look up into the sky or you look down into the sea or wherever else you might look, that you should be able to say, yeah, I didn't make that. That was not done by my dad or my granddad. My family members didn't cut in the Grand Canyon. In other words, you should be able to see eternal power and divine authority. And so all men are without excuse on that. Eternal power, divine authority. So when someone says they don't believe in God, Paul will go on to say, only the fool says that he doesn't believe in God. The idea is that God has made himself known through a general revelation or a natural revelation. He has revealed himself to his creation in ways that you should be able to see that. Eternal power and divine authority. Now, the question is that enough? Well, no. When you think about what the Bible gives us a lot more than his eternal power and his divine nature, although it does give us his eternal power and his divine nature, but it gives us a lot more than that. It's pretty hard to find a waterfall that'll somehow commune with you and say something like, Jesus is God's only son, and he came to earth and died upon the cross for your sins, and if you believe in him by faith, his righteousness can be clothed over you so that you can have access to the Father. I mean, that's a hard waterfall to find if you're looking for that, or a sunset or a sunrise. And so what we see is that nature does tell us something, but not enough. And so we talked last week, and again, this is just in summary, there's two problems with general revelation for trying to understand the fullness of God. There's two problems with nature with trying to understand the fullness of God. And number one, it's that unbelievers are blinded by Satan. And that's why someone can go and look at the same nature scene you're seeing, and they can go, I don't believe in God. And you can say, well, doesn't that sunset that we just saw, or doesn't the ocean, the power that you see in the ocean, or doesn't, if you're looking into a telescope and somehow you're seeing, you know, stars and skies and galaxies and the Milky Way and whatever else you might be able to see, doesn't that scream a creator? And the guy will say, no, I don't see it. I think a big boom got that. And we just boom, right? And then it's all there. It makes sense to me. Boom, you know, and as if, you know, totally blinded. And you can encounter people today, it's not hard to do, who are totally blinded to God's creation. They have an explanation for it. It's perfectly satisfactory in their minds. And behind that, as Paul is saying, they have been blinded by the evil one. Again, if you weren't here, you'll get the notes and the references to help you see that. The second thing is there's a limitation as to what a waterfall can do. You can only see so much by going into the redwood forest, right? You can only learn so much from God through a desert experience. He's authoritative, and he's divine. That's really all you can learn. And so that's not enough to have a relationship. And so we worked our way through that last week as way of introduction and realized that general revelation was part of how God has revealed himself, but it wasn't sufficient for how God has revealed himself. And so today we want to look at the second aspect of how God has revealed himself. And again, just to back up and remind you, we began with God, and before he ever created, he was perfectly sufficient. By his grace, he chose to create, didn't need to, wasn't lacking in anything, isn't made any better from his creation. In other words, God is completely otherly in relation to his creation. He is not somehow dependent on it for survival or self-worth. He doesn't get depressed. He doesn't get whatever the opposite of depression would be, ecstatic over things. He is perfectly succinct beyond creation. And so we see that he has revealed himself generally, and now we get to today, he has also revealed himself specially, which is not available to all people in all places, in all times, but it's more particular. He makes himself available to particular people, yes, in certain places and times. General revelation, available everywhere, always, to everyone. Special revelation, not available to everyone, everywhere, always. Quite simple. Lots and lots and lots of types of special revelation. Okay, there's many different problems. We'll do a little bit of a survey today. We'll show you some of them. You can read theology books, and some will divide it into 10 categories, and some guy will divide it into 39 categories. I mean, there isn't any one way that you want to divide that, but hopefully this will help you understand a little bit about where we're going, how God makes himself known. So this is our question. We've got God. He exists before all of creation. He chooses not to be silent. He chooses to make himself be known. So last week, he made himself known through creation, which is helpful but limited, and now he's going to make himself known in special ways. So, first illustration, James 18. The Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre. Anyone remember that? Anyone remember being at Mamre there with Abraham when the Lord appeared? Special, right? A specific person, Abraham, specific place, trees of Mamre, specific time, whole bunch of years ago, somewhere around 2000 AD. BC, I'm sorry. So the Lord appeared to Abram near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance to his tent in the heat of the day. Abraham looked up and saw three men standing nearby. When he saw them, he hurried from the entrance to his tent, the entrance of his tent, to meet them and bowed down low to the ground. Okay? God revealed himself to Abraham in a special way. He showed up. What did Abraham see? Well, I'm not exactly sure. If you know anything about this verse, these verses, this passage, it's a little unclear whether Abraham sees the Lord and then three men, or is he seeing the three men, which is the Lord? If you know anything about Renaissance art, it's much more popular the second way. And so what do you, if you three men are representing the Lord, what do you get? Well, you get Father, Son, and Spirit. It's beautiful. It must be the Trinity. And it's possible. It could be. The text isn't completely clear whether he sees the Lord and three men or the three men are somehow the Lord, however that works. But nonetheless, Abraham encounters God directly. And that is an illustration of special revelation. So unlike general, we talk about it this way. It was immediate, right? God was there. He showed up and Abraham saw him, encountered him, heard him, talked to him, interacted with him. It was divine. God was actually there. He was revealing himself. And then we get this theological word. This is the way theologians would talk about it. Theos is the Greek word for God. And a theophany is the word theos, God, appearing. So it's an appearance of God, or maybe a coming of God. You could call it that as well. It's called a theophany. You may have encountered a word that's very similar. When it's specifically a reference to Jesus appearing, we call that a Christophany, an appearance of Christ. Theophany, an appearance of God, a Christophany, appearance of Christ. And some would argue that even in Genesis 18, that appearance, that theophany, was surely a Christophany. It's possible, could be. And some would say, well, the text doesn't say that, and so I'm not sure we'd want to go that far. And it's true, the text doesn't say that specifically, but it is certainly possible. So if you ever encounter those words, theophany is an appearance of God, and Christophany is an appearance of Christ. So, we are asking the question, how does God make himself known? And so one of the things he does is he creates absolutely spectacular scenery in which we live. Another thing that he does is he shows up. You know, you're sitting there by the trees of Mamre and boom, there's God hanging out with you, talking to Abraham. Now, of course, as soon as I say it like that, you'll recognize that actually doesn't happen that often. And it certainly happens in the Bible from time to time, but more than likely you haven't had an experience like Abraham had. And most Bible characters didn't have that same experience. Here's another famous experience which is different from Abraham's experience. Isaiah 6, 1-4, if you were in the service this morning, Chuck actually mentioned this passage. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on the throne, high and exalted, and his train and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet, and two they were flying, and they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, and the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Isaiah saw the Lord. Where did Abraham see the Lord? Down by the trees of Mamre. Easy. Where is Isaiah seeing the Lord? Well, yeah, that's a little trickier. Is Isaiah in heaven? Well, the Lord's in heaven, he sees the Lord, and then he tries to describe it, and let's face it, that description's not very helpful. I mean, it's accurate, but how do you picture that? What is this six-winged creature with two covering and two flying and two covering the feet and two covering the faces? And I mean, how do you picture that? And of course, many artists have tried to do that and tried to come up with that. This is a vision. And so God has made himself known. I mean, Isaiah is encountering the living God, but he's encountering the living God in somewhat of a different way than Abraham was encountering the living God. It's a vision, and it's just as real. I'm not denying the reality of it. It's just that it's not like being at the trees of Mamre. It's a different way. So I want you to see, number one, that God is spirit. So we don't normally just see him, but there are times when he makes himself known. And so he can just show up, take on some physical form. We get nothing from Abraham of what he saw. Maybe it was just three men that he knew represented the Lord in some way. I'm not sure how. Text doesn't tell us. Maybe he saw the Lord and then there were three men there, and that's possible as well. Here Isaiah is trying to describe what he saw, and he's talking about the awesomeness of God. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And yet, this isn't a physical location in the same way. It seems to be this vision of the Lord seated on his throne high and exalted, and the train of his robe fills the temple. And so we have different ways that the Lord does things. So we call this, under special revelation, it's immediate, it's divine, he's revealing himself, but it's visionary, it's visions that God can use. And again, if you're familiar with Scripture, you'll see that there's several places in the Bible where God will reveal himself in visions. This is just kind of one illustration, one example of that. So let's appreciate the challenge that we're thinking about here. Our desire, and we talked about this last week, our desire is to grow in our maturity towards Christ. Our desire is to be obedient to the commission of Christ, that we are to make disciples of all nations, and that we are to teach them everything that Christ has commanded. That is our desire. According to Hebrews chapter 5, our desire is to not be merely on milk, but to be eating solid food. According to Paul in 1 Corinthians, he condemns the Corinthians as well as being worldly and still being like infants taking milk. And so our desire is to grow and develop in our spiritual maturity towards Christ. The challenge with that, see, it would be much easier if we just changed this whole class and said, let's just all grow and develop and learn to know me more. Okay, so then we could sit up here and we could talk and ask questions. Maybe we could each do a lunch over the next 10 weeks and so on and spend time together. And we know how to do that. We build relationships and friendships, or if you're married, you build some kind of a relationship with the woman or man who became your spouse. And there's no one way to date. You could date a lot or over a long period of time or however you worked it out in short periods or go on a long road trip or whatever, you know, the way that you do it. With God, he is not visible, and so he calls us to know him, but he's not always there to be known in this thing of, you want to go meet at Starbucks at 2:00 and we'll talk. And so God makes himself known in creation, and he makes himself known through a variety of special revelations, but he's calling us to know him, but the challenge is, it's a different kind of relationship with a God who is not by nature seen, but certainly can be seen in nature in any way he would choose to manifest himself, right? So he's allowed to show up at the trees of Mamre, whatever that might have looked at, and he's allowed to give a vision to Isaiah that's just otherworldly, right? It's so heavenly, it's hard for, I'm sure Isaiah's looking at it and saying, well, I'm not sure I really captured what I saw, but I'm trying to, and this is what he comes up with. And of course, the disciples are going to struggle with this as well. Here's Jesus in John 14. Jesus is saying, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Okay, so my Father, that's the unseen one, God the Father being spirit. Jesus is seen, he's incarnate in the flesh at this point. And so Philip says, because he's not taking this class, so he doesn't know. And so he says, and it seems like a very legitimate question. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. Jesus can't believe the question. This is almost 3 years of ministry, and Philip is asking such a dumb question. Show us the Father. And Jesus says, don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. And I can, if I was Philip, I'm like, really? And he's flipping through his Old Testament. Isaiah saw the Father, and it was this vision. And Abraham saw the Father, and that was at the trees of Mamre. And he's trying to put it all together. Anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so the disciples are struggling with the unseen God, the Father, who they are seeing in the Son. The Son is fully God. The Father is fully God. The Son is seen in the days of Philip, and the Father is unseen. And you can see that's part of the challenge of special revelation, is God can make himself known in certain ways and however he chooses, but it's hard for us because we're bound by the physical reality of the realm that we live in. So we're very used to seeing people face to face, or even if we would be blinded, hearing people, talking to people, interacting people, whatever communication we'd be able to do. But with God, it's just a little bit different. And so you'll see God doing many different things to reveal himself to us. All right, next way that God reveals himself to us here. From Isaiah 52, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see salvation, the salvation of our God. So you can get to see body parts. In this case, you get to see a little piece of the holy arm, right? That's what it says. The Lord will lay bare his holy arm. What does that mean? What is God revealing? What is God laying bare? What is God showing us? The Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all nations, and all the ends of the earth will see salvation of our God. The book of Isaiah is prophetic, but not fully understood that. When you study the book of Isaiah, certainly the people of Israel in the time that Isaiah was prophesying was very sinful and often very unfaithful to the Lord, which is why Isaiah continues to call them to repentance and call them to return to their God. But nonetheless, they see themselves as the primary subject of Isaiah's prophecy, and yet we in the time after Christ will see Isaiah's prophecy ultimately fulfilled by Christ or in Christ. And so there were times when the Lord interacted and saved Israel, and they might see that as a fulfillment of this particular statement in Isaiah. Of course, we see it ultimately fulfilled in Christ, where the nations can be saved through God sending his son Jesus, which is going to come about 600 years after the writing of the book of Isaiah. So God is going to make himself known this way. Here's another one, and then we'll talk about what we call this. This is what the Lord says. Now we're in Isaiah 56. Maintain justice and do what is right, for my salvation is close at hand, and my righteousness will soon be revealed. What's God going to do? He's going to act. We see God through acts that he tells us are his acts. So we see God through holy acts, through him acting in the world, only when we have someone telling us that that's what's going on. Otherwise, how do we know? And so Isaiah says, God's going to act. Or God says through his prophet Isaiah, I'm going to act and you're going to see it. Or the nations are going to see it. And then he acts, and then we look at Isaiah and go, oh, that was definitely an act of God. That's what God's like. So we see God reveal himself in creation, and then through special types of revelation where he shows up, or he might give visions, or he might act and tell us, this act, this is me. What you're about to see is me acting. And when we look at the actions, we go, oh, that tells us a little bit about the actor, God himself. Another one, Ephesians 3, 8 to 10. Although we're New Testament now, Paul is writing, although I am less than the least of all God's people, his grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles. Paul was primarily preaching to the Gentiles, the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery. But we'll have to ask what mystery in just a moment, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in heavenly realms. Two things we want to see. The administration of this mystery and the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. So what mystery is Paul talking about? Well, if you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 3 or Ephesians in general, Paul is writing to explain this marvelous mystery that just makes no sense whatsoever to a Jew. And that's that Jews and Gentiles can be united together in one body with Christ as the head. And the Jew's like, that's not possible. I mean, we're Jews, they're Gentiles. We're godly, they're swine. I mean, that's their categories. And Paul is saying, and the mystery is that God has united Jew and Gentile as one body, right? Theme running all the way through the book of Ephesians, one body under the one headship of Christ. So the administration of this ministry, Paul says, this mystery that God could somehow combine Jews and Gentiles under one headship, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things, his intent was that now through the church, here's the point, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. We are going to see what God looks like by looking at the church, and what specifically to the rules and authorities in the heavenly places. Let's go back. The manifold wisdom of God should be made known. So we can see God is wise when we see a church unified, Jew and Gentile, under the headship of Christ. Which means we could also read the verse the inverse way. We see the foolishness of God when we see a divided church between Jew and Gentile. Or, if you're familiar with Paul's writings, Paul will go Jew and Gentile, and then he'll go slave and free man, and then he'll go male and female, and then he'll throw in circumcised, uncircumcised. Divisions in the church make God look foolish. Or, on the positive, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places when they see this mystery. Now, the mystery is further up. I only grabbed the beginning in verse 8. You got to read all of chapter 3. The mystery being the unification of Jew and Gentile under one headship. God the Father is making himself known through the church. And a church that is faithful, God is wise to those looking from the outside. And churches that are unfaithful, when the church is not representing God well, it makes God look foolish, but none the way he's chosen to reveal himself to the church. Isn't that strange? I mean, surely you'd want a better illustration than that. But God is saying, no, I'm going to reveal myself through the body of Christ, the church. And so we call this special revelation the works of God, or you could call it the acts of God, A-C-T-S, the acts of God, the works of God. God chooses to do something, and he says, this is revealing about me. This will tell you more about me. So the works of God, or the acts of God, is one of the ways that God reveals himself. Any questions, comments, or anything before we go on to the next one? We're just giving you a list of lots of different types of revelation. Primarily, I want you to experience the text. The titles aren't that important. I am using the general titles that are used in theology. So if you go look in other theology books, you will see general revelation and special revelation, or natural revelation and special revelation, and you'll see a variety of illustrations. But again, special revelation is a very broad category because God can do anything he wants. So I'm not trying to exhaustively tell you everything, much more just to show you that God can encounter people in different ways. And so we've had him show up, we've had him in visions, and now we've had him acting in history, and always with a mediator to explain, I'm acting in history, and this is what you should see.
Mm-hmm. But if you're saying God's then revealing himself through the church.
Mm-hmm. Well, hopefully I'm not saying that. I'm hoping that's what Paul's saying, right? That's what we're... But yeah, no, I appreciate the point.
Well, but then...
Do you see it?
I'm not sure that I do, because I don't see a united church.
Mm-hmm.
I don't see a unified church in that way.
Mm-hmm.
I see lots of division
everywhere. Mm-hmm. That's right. It's very unsatisfying, isn't it? God, why would you do that? But if you study church history, there are times when it's very unified, strikingly so, that people actually recognize the church is very different from anything else. It's different from nations and cultures and language groupings. Well, how can the church function together like that? And I would also suggest to you that the church is very unified, in some places and very disunified in other places. And that seems to be, if we read all of Ephesians 3 carefully, that seems to be Paul's point, that when the church isn't obedient to its head, Christ, ultimately, in the eyes of the world, it makes God look foolish. And essentially what God's saying, I'm willing to look foolish in front of the world if that's what the church wants to do. But of course, what happens with a divided church? It goes awry, doesn't it? You can't be a long-standing divided church. It falls apart. It gets reborn and rebuilt, and churches die and new ones come to life and so on, and God reveals his manifold wisdom. But absolutely, when churches are, in this particular case, divided over issues like Jew and Gentile, very, very destructive to the testimony of who God is. And essentially God is saying, yes, that's exactly right. So God is revealing himself, and we just got to think about this, using us as believers to be faithful to what we believe. Sometimes we are and sometimes we aren't.
Mm-hmm. And yet at the end of time, we see a divided church because of all of the different divisions that are in the church, and Christ saying just the opposite. It gets to a point where you can hardly save anyone because no one will listen at that point.
Yeah.
There's so many divisions all over the place.
Yeah. And again, different places and different history, different times in church history, you see different pictures of the church and where it's at.
Could you repeat that? We can't hear
it. Sorry. You want to repeat that a little louder? Yeah, you see people blinded and the effect of that blindness.
Just two quick things. One is where the church comes together, there's an example that's going to come up here in October. Clothe a child, adult obscene advertised.
Yes.
Some of you may have done it.
Yes.
And there are like 30-something churches that come together from this area and you know, help clothe a bunch of needy children and families.
Yeah.
And that's a neat example.
Yeah.
Of when it does work.
Yeah. Okay.
That last line, to the rulers and authority in the heavenly realm.
Mm-hmm.
So there seem to be two places in Scripture where this little edge of a page is peeled back.
Yes.
And it's not about us here, humans on earth.
That's right.
The rulers and authorities, that's just what that is. I assume that there's a big question mark.
Well, we're talking about the angelic realm, and so we would probably, the question then becomes, is it both angels and fallen angels, which would be demons? And probably the answer would be yes. Again, Ephesians 3 is going to be three chapters before Ephesians 6, where Paul's going to say, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers and the authorities and the powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so there's that same phrase, heavenly realms, now used to talk about demons. And so it can refer to angels and it can refer to demons. And so I think that's what we're seeing is some of what God is doing is for his created beings, which may not necessarily just be us, would include his created beings being the beings in the heavenly realm, what we know as angels and fallen angels, angels and demons. Yeah. So God is displaying his greatness to them as well. All right. Yep.
In John 1:18, Jesus said, no man has seen God at any time.
Yep. Yes.
And trying to sync up what the Old Testament text has said about you see the Lord or whatever else. What comment can you add
well,
to that?
I think just very simply, what Jesus is saying, what's being said in John 1 there, is that no one's seen God. The Father does not have a natural physical representation. God is spirit. So we don't look and see God in his natural state. Can God take on physical manifestation so that we, who aren't merely spirit but also physical, can have a glimpse? Yes. But does that glimpse mean that we've seen God? Not fully. And that's really what Jesus is saying. So what does Isaiah see when he sees God? What does he see? Yeah, and what's the manifestation? What does he see of God? He sees his particular part. Elijah. What did I say?
Isaiah.
Did I say Isaiah? I'm sorry, Elijah. I was thinking Elijah. Why weren't you thinking with me here? Elijah. When Elijah sees a physical manifestation of God, what does he see? Yeah, in the whirlwind, what does he see? Yeah, a little bit of his back. And so does God have a back? No. Right? God is taking on a physical presence so that Elijah can encounter him, but that physical presence doesn't represent all that God is. And so that's really what Jesus is saying. No one has seen all that God is. No one has seen God in his natural form, which is spirit. Has God appeared at the trees of Mamre to Abraham? Absolutely he has. Did Abraham get to see all of God? Not a chance. Physical, far too limiting to let us see all of God who is spirit. Remember, God is not bound by space and time. So Abraham's at the trees of Mamre. Well, does that mean that God couldn't be on the other side of the world? Well, in Abraham's perception of the physical thing that he saw, he would have to say, no, a physical object can only be in one place at one time. But God can't be bound by such limitations like a physical object. That's what's going on. So now let me counter what John says in John 1:18. Have we ever fully seen God? Or have some ever fully seen God? Well, absolutely, in the Son, right? The Son comes, and that was Jesus' point to Philip, was, of course you've seen the Father, you've seen me. I'm fully God. And so the best that, if you're going to be stuck with these kinds of eyes, these physically limiting eyes, we can see God fully manifested in his Son. Carol?
When we get to heaven, are we going to see?
I don't know. Go ahead. Okay. So come up with an answer.
Will we see God in that? I mean, Jesus.
Oh, Jesus, yes, absolutely. We will encounter Jesus in his full incarnation. He does not shed the incarnation when he returns to the right hand of the Father. Great, great question. And it's hard to answer all the when we get to heaven's questions because, again, we're so otherworldly, but we are still... We never become angels. We always remain human, which means there's always a physical component. So if we are to die today and Jesus has not returned, we're not fully assembled until Christ returns. And what does he do? He resurrects our body and our broken bodies, which are deteriorating. He rejuvenates and renews and he makes new and it takes on an eternal state. So we will spend eternity in a physical state with a body that doesn't physically deteriorate with all the other components and capacities that we have. All right, but that's going to come in another lesson. Daniel chapter 2. Where do we go? Is it till 6?
We might need to change that.
No, we're good. We're good. God's just simply revealing himself in his own way. Daniel chapter 2. Tried to pick some of these. I think these will be quite common. Daniel 2, and we'll pick it up here in verses 1 through 9. Okay, Daniel, again, what you have is we're in the time period of Israel's history. God creates this nation. Nation ultimately ends up in captivity in Egypt. 400 years later, God frees them from Egypt, brings them to the promised land. They don't trust him to deliver them, so they got to wait one generation and wander outside the promised land, and then they get to come in finally because they're willing to believe. They get into the promised land, and all they're supposed to do is eliminate the enemies so that they don't become like the enemies, and they don't eliminate all the enemies. They say, it would be really nice if we had a king because they all get kings and we want kings. And God says, well, yes, but I'm your king. And they say, well, we know you're our king, but kind of nice to have like a physical guy that we could see, right? That's the problem. They don't get to encounter God the way they would like to. And so God says, well, I'll give you Saul. And you remember there's three kings, essentially. David loses the throne for a little while, so there's actually more than three, but there's really three if you just think about it for a little bit. And then the kingdom divides, and you'll remember you then have north and south. You have 12 tribes, 10 in the north, 2 in the south. The 10 in the north get ultimately assimilated into Assyria in 722 BC, and then the 2 tribes in the south ultimately are going to go into exile, into Babylon. And now we pick up the story in Babylon. The 10 tribes are gone. The 2 tribes are in exile. The land of Israel is more or less empty. It's not quite empty. There's going to be people there, and that's going to become a problem. And that problem will take on the name Samaritans eventually when they come back. But nonetheless, they're in the other land in Babylon, and now we have Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In the second year of his reign, Nebuchadnezzar had dreams. His mind was troubled, and he could not sleep. So the king summoned the magicians, enchanters, sorcerers, and astrologers to tell him what he had dreamed. When they came in and they stood before the king, he said to them, "I have had a dream that troubles me, and I want to know what it means." The astrologers answered the king, "May the king live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will interpret it." And the king replied to the astrologers, "This is what I have firmly decided. If you do not tell me what my dream was and interpret it, I will have you cut into pieces and your houses turned to piles of rubble." Seems serious. "But if you tell me the dream and explain it, you will receive from me gifts and rewards and great honor. So tell me the dream and interpret it for me." Once more they replied, "Let the king tell the servants the dream, and we will interpret it." You ever had a boss like this? It's tricky, isn't it? It's just tricky to know how to kind of handle this. Then the king answered, "I'm certain you're trying to gain time," which I'm certain they were, "because you realize this is what I've firmly decided. If you do not tell me the dream, then there is only one penalty for you. You have conspired to tell me misleading and wicked things, hoping the situation will change. So then tell me the dream, and I will know that you can interpret for me." So here's the issue. Nebuchadnezzar has a dream. It troubles him. He thinks it's so important. He wants to find out what it is, but he can't remember it. And so he's asking both for the dream and the interpretation of the dream. Okay? And that's how the passage begins. And so everyone's kind of running around trying to figure out what on earth we do. Cut into pieces doesn't sound that good. And so we're going to try and figure things out here. Verse 17, they remember that Daniel might be able to help them. And so then Daniel returned to his house and explained the matters to his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And he urged to plead for mercy from God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that he and his friends might not be executed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. During the night, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. Okay, let's just stop and just think about it. So Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, troubles him, but he can't remember it, goes all irate about everyone, "Tell me my dream, and if you don't, I'll cut you up." On the list of people to cut up is Daniel. Daniel goes, "Why am I being cut up again?" And they, well, because we don't know the king's dream. So Daniel goes back and prays to God. And in Daniel's sleep, he has a vision from the Lord of Nebuchadnezzar's dream. I hope he's taking notes. During the night, verse 19, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision. And Daniel praised the Lord of heaven and said, "Praise be the name of God forever and ever. Wisdom and power are his. He changes times and seasons. He disposes kings and raises others up." You can tell Daniel's hoping. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to the discerning. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what lies in darkness, and light dwells with him. "I thank and praise you, God of my ancestors. You have given me wisdom and power. You have made known to me what we asked you. You have made known to us the dream of the king." So it's amazing now that now we have God sending dreams to explain to Daniel the dream that he'd already sent to Nebuchadnezzar, which made Nebuchadnezzar go crazy. Go down to verse 36 real briefly. This was the dream. Daniel describes the dream and all these kingdoms, and you can read that for yourself. "This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king." And so Daniel explains the dream, and now he gives the interpretation. Jump down to verse 45. Really, I want just the ending of verse 45. "The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. The dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy." So Daniel is saying, "Nebuchadnezzar, your dream came from God." Okay? Back to our question, how does God reveal himself? And so we've talked about general revelation, we've talked about special revelation. So now we have God revealing himself in dreams, but this is a different kind of a dream. What does God reveal in Isaiah's vision? Let's use the word vision for Isaiah. What does he reveal? himself. Yeah, this holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And the seraphim with the six wings that are around the throne and the smoke is filling and everything, he's revealing himself. This isn't a dream about God. This isn't some kind of a vision of God. It's from God. God is revealing things that he is going to, that are going to happen in this dream. But this, you understand, this isn't a vision of what God looks like or what God is like or God's character or God's nature. This is a vision of what's going to happen to the kingdoms of Babylon. Okay, so it's slightly different. Verse 46, then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and of incense be presented to him. The king said to Daniel, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and the revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery. Then the king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished gifts on him and so on and so forth. And so we see different things happening in dreams and visions. Sometimes the vision is of God himself, and sometimes it's a dream of something completely different, which is the most common thing in Scripture that God is then giving meaning to. He uses an interpreter. Daniel, in this case, what does the dream mean? That's what troubles Nebuchadnezzar. And again, I know I skipped the actual dream. You can read it for yourself, but you can see that kind of thing, that God is going to use dreams that way. Let's do a New Testament one. And then what did you have? Sorry.
I have a question. Do you really think he forgot the dream, or he was just going to verify that they knew the interpretation by making them tell him what the dream was?
Yeah, both are possible, and it's just hard to know. The text just doesn't give us that. As you know, many of you know, you have a dream, and sometimes you forget it, and so on, but it's so troubling, you think he probably would have remembered it. And so it's hard to know whether it's a test or not, but I would say with the multiple appeals that happen from the magicians and the astrologers and so on, that had he remembered, I think at some point, he would have maybe given them a little bit. So he probably forgot it, but it's possible it was just a test. Nonetheless, I think the other thing you'd see that maybe would help us, and I didn't think about this, but when Daniel starts to reveal the dream, Nebuchadnezzar says, oh, that's right, right? And so he's responding like, yeah, I'd forgotten, but now when you say it, that's exactly what I dreamed. So maybe that gives us a little insight into how that all happened. Again, if Nebuchadnezzar was making it some kind of a test, it's possible, and we just wouldn't know. That would be at the mind of him. Another dream, a New Testament dream, again, not a dream of God's character, but a dream that's going to help us understand a little more about God. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 17, at Caesarea, there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion, in what was an Italian regiment, okay? Now remember, most of the New Testament is going to start with primarily a Jewish audience. So we all read that and we go, huh, that's great. Let's get to verse 2. A Jewish audience immediately said, that's a non-Jew. That's an uncircumcised Gentile. Or, under their breath, swine, right? Or dogs, right? So there's a hatred that you got to kind of preface this particular encounter at that point. He and his family were devout and God-fearing. And a Jew, well, yeah. God-fearing, but still a Gentile. I mean, really, how God-fearing could you be? He gave generously to those in need and prayed to God regularly. One day, about 3 in the afternoon, he had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God come down to him and say, Cornelius. Cornelius stared at him in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel said, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. Now send men to Joppa to bring back a man named Simon, who is called Peter. He's staying at the house of Simon the Tanner, staying with Simon the Tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who had spoke to him had gone, Cornelius called 2 of the servants and a devout soldier who was one of his attendants and told them everything that had happened and sent them to Joppa. Okay, so Cornelius has this vision, to use the text, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he has a vision, having a little siesta. You know, Cornelius, he's worked hard, he's just going to take it easy for a little bit, sits down, lies down, has a vision from the Lord, and it's clear to them, he trembles in fear as he encounters the Lord. The angel tells him and explains to him what's going on. We've got a man who we want you to connect with, Simon, who is called Peter, he's down in Joppa, and you need to go send for him. Peter's vision, verse 9. About noon the following day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the roof to pray. Now, it's interesting that Luke is giving us here, Luke being the writer of Acts, is giving us the times here. Now, we're at about noon the next day. Peter went up to the roof to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. And while the meal was being prepared, he fell into a trance. So we got a vision for Cornelius, a trance for Peter. He saw heaven open and something like a large sheet being let down to earth by its four corners. It contained all kinds of four-footed animals as well as reptiles and birds. And the voice told him, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." "Surely not, Lord," Peter replied. "I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." The voice spoke to him a second time, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Like, this is literally a revelation from God. God is, well, what it seems to be is he's changing the dietary laws, at least for Peter. This happened three times, and immediately the sheet was taken back to heaven. While Peter was wondering about the meaning of the vision, the men sent Cornelius, the men sent by Cornelius found out where Simon's house was and stopped by the gate. What's the meaning of Peter's dream? The dream was about a sheet with four-footed animals, all sorts of them and reptiles, and the angel saying eat, Peter saying no, the angel saying eat, Peter saying no, angel saying eat, Peter saying, or angel saying eat, what God has called clean, don't you call dirty. Vision goes away, goes to Cornelius, Gentile, dirty. And what happens to Cornelius? Yeah. Gentiles coming to faith. God has called unclean, don't call clean. Or God has called clean, sorry, don't call unclean. God reveals himself through a dream. But this is kind of interesting. The dream is of food, but the play out of the dream is much more real. It's the salvation of Cornelius with the receiving of the Spirit and the Gentiles being drafted in or grafted in to in with the Jews into faith, which in Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 we'll call a great mystery, how God could bring those two together. Interesting. So God's revealing himself in some pretty interesting ways. Not only just dreams of himself, Isaiah, but dreams of different types of things like coming kingdoms, Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 2, and now dreams which are to be interpreted into events. A dream of eating gets interpreted into the events of Cornelius coming to faith and receiving the Spirit. Isn't that interesting? So it's not always just straightforward. God comes up, here I am, I need you to know this about me. There's sort of levels of different ways that God chooses to reveal himself. And I would suggest to you, always explained through human mediation. How come you can't just take an unbeliever to a gorgeous mountain and say, believe? Because the mountain needs to be explained. Or the Grand Canyon needs to be explained. In light of the creation needs to be explained as to who the Creator is and what the Creator has done. And so God uses a variety of people in a variety of ways as a means to explain that which he's doing. God's going to do this powerful act. But how are we going to know that's God doing it unless someone says before it happens or while it happens or after it happens, this is what God has done. So you see God making himself known through creation, I'm sorry, to his creation in a variety of ways, and we just put all of that under special, unique ways, right? I never had the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. I never had the vision that Peter had. I wasn't at the trees of Mamre. I never had the vision that Isaiah had. Those are all special revelations, unique, not to everybody, not in all places, not in all times. Now, thankfully, they're written down in God's word, and we can encounter them, but even God's word, we know, is not available to all people in all places in all times. Right now, there's many language groups in the world, and while they may be smaller language groups, they're still not available to people, and people who only know one language, and it's not a language the Bible's been translated into, it's not available, right? So even God's word, we don't call general revelation. God's word will ultimately be called special revelation.
It seems in the context of this passage that Peter's trance here, his vision, whatever, is, like you said, you know, the scale of the Gentiles are to be brought into the family of faith as well. And I've seen other folks that take this part and say, okay, God has said that bacon is fine. You know, we can eat anything we want.
Yeah. Well, that's a very, very interesting question. And really the question is going to get bumped into the book of Galatians. Because in Galatians, you're going to have Peter going to visit Paul and going to be hanging out with the Gentile converts that Paul has made up in Antioch, I have that right, right? Yeah, up in Antioch. And Peter's going to go, and he's going to hang with them. And the text seems to imply very clearly that he's going to eat unkosher food, as they would, the bacon idea. And then Jews are going to come up, and all of a sudden Peter's going to switch, and Paul's going to call him out. So it's interesting that if that's what it's saying, we're drawing that now from a different book, Galatians, which is probably written quite a bit later than the book of Acts in light of time frame, if we got our New Testament time frame different. And so that is entirely possible. And ultimately, we will point from other passages back to this and say that seems to be what it's saying. I say it that way only because I don't want to say, well, clearly, Acts 10 says that. Well, the word clearly wouldn't be fair. It doesn't quite clearly say that. Galatians help me says that it's clear or that it's more clear. And so we seem from other passages that that's what we're getting from that. All right. Visions and dreams. And so you see that we had visions already, but those were visions precisely of God. And this is visions and dreams of God working, but not precisely a vision of God, of him in his on his throne or the smoke filling the temple. So I've made them separate. You don't have to. You can put them all together, whatever. But there are different types of visions, if that makes sense. God can appear to Isaiah in a vision. That's what God is. Or God can appear to explain something that he's doing in a vision. And in turn, we learn more about him by his work or by his actions. All right. It gets more fun, I promise. Or has it been fun so far? More fun. Here we go. Now we're at the Ten Commandments. Back in the book of Exodus, Moses has led the people out of Egypt. We've had the ten plagues. We've crossed the Red Sea. They're making their way towards the Promised Land. They go up the mountain to encounter God. He gives them the Ten Commandments. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen. Don't have God speak to us or we will die." Just think about that for a moment. It's very, very common in our culture. Maybe not in the circles you run in. But I just want to speak more broad. I'm not speaking about Stonebrough. I'm just speaking the church in general. God spoke to me and he told me this. God told me to tell you this, this, and this. God told me that I should go and I should do and I should be. Here I know God is speaking. And when the people encounter God speaking, no. We will die if God speaks to us. Let him speak to Moses. Moses, you speak to us. We're perfectly fine with mediated God speak. Mediate it through Moses, but don't let him speak through us. And so here where it's clear God is speaking, they're so worried that they will die. It's that awesome. It's that terrifying. It's awesome in the only true sense of the word. It's awe-inspiring and terrifying and wonderful and perfectly holy and righteous and red-hot fire, all those kind of synonyms that we can try and explain what's going on. And when the people encounter it, you kind of get the idea, if you want to read Isaiah back in, Isaiah is going to say when he sees God in his holiness, "Woe is me." And it's kind of like the people are saying, "Whoa, whoa, 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 is us." Like, don't talk, God. Just talk to Moses. We'll back down. You talk to Moses. Moses will tell us. It's too awesome. Interesting. If God speaks directly, people are terrified. Which is going to be really, really challenging for us when we talk about God speaking. And ultimately, it's going to be very, very divisive in the church today. We'll have positions on when God speaks and how God speaks and who can God speak to. And there'll be a group who will say this, and there'll be a group who will say, well, no, only there or only under these circumstances. And God is speaking and saying lots of things. You know, we have God speaking to certain people, telling them things that God said he would never say, like when I'm coming back. And so some people say, well, I know when God's coming back because God told me, and now so we're going to take this date and he's going to come back on this date, and which is just kind of interesting that God would do that since he said he wouldn't do that, not even to his son. But he does, at least to them. And you see, that's kind of confusing, isn't it? So we're going to have to do a lot of thinking as we talk about the Bible of this very direct question that we don't have a direct answer for yet and may not have a full answer. But when does God speak? We'll have to think about that. When he spoke here, the people said, too much. This is too much. Speak to Moses. Moses, you tell us. That's all we need. That'll be enough. Turn to Numbers chapter 12. Kind of an interesting passage here. Again, if you've had your devotions in Numbers this past week, and this is just old hat, I apologize. I know sometimes when we get to those more familiar books, they can get that way. So you remember, Moses leads the people out of Egypt through the 40 years of wandering and all the way towards the promised land, never gets to go in. Of course, Moses, and Chuck asked this morning, does Moses have siblings? Well, here they are. Numbers chapter 12. By the way, these slides were ready before Chuck's message. I have no idea how he's doing these things. I don't know if he has access to my notes somewhere, but he brings them up and there's nothing I can do. Numbers chapter 12, Miriam and Aaron, those are siblings of Moses, began to talk against Moses because of his Cushite wife, for he married a Cushite. Has the Lord spoken only through Moses? Uh-oh. Hasn't he also spoken through us? And the Lord heard this. Now Moses was a very humble man, more humble than anyone else on the face of the earth. Wow. And his siblings are asking the question, oh, is it always just Moses? They don't like his wife, obviously. That's the thing that's spurring this on. She's a Cushite. Not sure what the reputation of the Cushites were. Today Chuck was talking about Aggies and, you know, however he went. And I don't know what. So the Cushites had some kind of a thing. And in this case, Miriam and Aaron were against him, against her. At once, verse 4, the Lord said to Moses, Aaron and Miriam, come out to the tent of meeting, all three of you. So the three of them went out, and the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and summoned Aaron and Miriam. Okay, what we're getting here is special revelation. When the two of them stepped forward, he said, listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He's faithful in all my house. When I speak with him, I speak face to face. That's the only place in the Bible where that says that. That's how faithful and that's how humble Moses was. God doesn't need visions and dreams with Moses. With Moses, I just talk to him face to face. So, again, I don't know what exactly that means. Does God have a face? Well, God has spirit. So does he take on his face? A face? Well, he certainly could. So did Moses see God? Well, according to John 1, no. I mean, he saw a face that God would manifest, and if there was a literal face that we're talking about here, however that happened, but that doesn't encompass all of who God is. Nonetheless, he speaks face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. Wow. Why were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? The anger of the Lord burned against them, and he left them. And when the cloud lifted up from above the tent, Miriam's skin was leprous, and it became white as snow. Aaron turned towards her and saw that she had had a defiling skin disease, and said to Moses, please, my Lord, I ask you not to hold against us this sin we have so foolishly committed. Why? What did they say? Well, go back to 2. Has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Has he not spoken through us? What's the answer? No. He hasn't spoken through you, Miriam. He hasn't spoken through you, Aaron. I mean, even when Aaron is speaking on Moses' behalf, because Moses doesn't like the way he talks, maybe he stutters or stumbles or whatever the issue that Moses had with speaking, or maybe he's just super shy in the humble guy that he was. Whatever that was, Aaron did speak for him. So did Aaron speak the words of God? In a sense, no. That's what God is saying. No, those were from Moses. You were his mouthpiece. Miriam is now leprous. Do not let her be like a stillborn infant coming from its mother's womb with its flesh half eaten away. So Moses cried out to the Lord, please, God, heal her. And the Lord replied to Moses, if her father had spit in her face, would she not have been in disgrace for 7 days? Confine her outside the camp for 7 days, and after she can be brought back. So Miriam was confined outside the camp for 7 days, and the people did not move on till she was brought back, and after that they left. So what's a prophet? A prophet is someone who speaks the word of the Lord. They receive it through visions and dreams, according to this. But Moses, some kind of a super prophet. So humble, so godly. God didn't speak in riddles. He did face to face with Moses. Right? That's what the text is telling us, face to face. So how do we know about God? Through his spokespeople. God picks people to speak on his behalf. Well, who would he pick? Well, Moses, Miriam, Aaron, any old... No. And when people fake it, God gets mad. Makes Miriam go leprous. He didn't speak through Miriam. I mean, Miriam took it flippantly in verse 2 and God didn't. We actually have a commandment, generally called the third commandment, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Unfortunately, somewhere along the way, we began to interpret that as don't swear. Well, don't swear, but that's not what that means. That means don't say God said when God didn't say. Don't speak for God in the same way that you don't like anyone speaking on your behalf. If I said, you said so-and-so when you never said it, it's no fun, is it? Don't you hate it when people say that you said something you didn't say or that you did something that you didn't do? It's no fun. And guess what? God doesn't like it either, so he makes a commandment, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't flippantly say God said if I didn't say. Why? What are you going to do? Well, I might come down and turn you leprous. Right? Or this. I lost my button. Very important passage, Deuteronomy 18. Very, very important passage. Next book, Deuteronomy chapter 18. Pick it up in verse 15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses writes. A prophet from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him, for this is what you have asked the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God, or we will see this great fire, or see this great fire anymore, or we will die. Okay, remember, that's what we read. That was what the people said. And so Moses is reminding them, the Lord's going to send you a prophet because you've said, don't speak directly. So God's not going to speak directly. He's going to send a prophet. The Lord said to me, that's me as Moses, what they say is good, i.e. that I shouldn't speak directly, that I should use human mediation. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them, people of Israel, everything I have commanded him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words when the prophet speaks in my name. So the prophet's going to speak, and he's going to tell the people of Israel what I'm saying. Anyone who's not going to listen to the prophet, not going to take him seriously, oh, I'll deal with them. And he does. What's an example in the Old Testament where God makes a command through one of his spokespeople, and someone in Israel doesn't listen? You remember the story of Achan, right? You're in the book of Joshua, and you're going to start to destroy the city. And when you go in the city and destroy it, don't take anything. Everything in this city burns. Achan found a couple goodies, and he kind of wanted to keep them, so he keeps them back, and now there's sin in the camp. And what does God do? He burns him and his whole family to the ground. Why? Well, why not? Because God says, no, I'll deal with people. If you don't listen to my spokesperson, what you're really doing is you're not listening to me, and I take that very seriously. So Miriam claims, well, don't I speak for God? God says, no, you don't. Achan claims, do I really have to listen to the word of the Lord? And God says, yeah, you do. That's interesting. God takes what he says seriously. Where are we here? Verse 19, I will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words and the prophet speaks in my name. But a prophet who presumes to speak in my name anything that I have not commanded, or a prophet that speaks in the name of other gods, this is what Baal says. This is what Asherah says. And this is what Dagon says, is to be put to death. None of that, period. No one starts competing voices. We don't have competing voices in prophecy. You got someone who's speaking for another god, they die. You got prophets speaking things that I haven't commanded, they die. And so God takes his revelation of himself seriously. Let me tell you what my job is not. My job is not to evaluate every time someone says, God said, as if I somehow have the ability to figure it all out, when God is really talking through someone, when God's not talking through someone. That's not my job, that's God's job. But it is interesting, if you just look for it in our culture, how often that comes up. And how easily we say that, and sometimes we call it a feeling or a notion. God doesn't seem to be working that way, at least not at this point. Some people say, well, that's not going to come till the New Testament. Well, we'll see. But all we can see so far is God's going to reveal himself through the right appointed people, and he's very concerned that the person gets it right, or kill them, or that people don't claim to be speaking for God when they're not. Kill them too. I mean, it's really, really serious at this point how God wants his information revealed. You may say to yourselves, verse 21, how can we know when a message has not been spoken by the Lord? If what a prophet proclaims in the name of the Lord does not take place or come true, this is a message the Lord has not spoken. That prophet has spoken presumptuously. Don't be alarmed. Unless you're that prophet, then be very alarmed at that point. Interesting. So God is going to appoint people, because when people have encountered God speaking directly, it's been no good. It's too death-defying. It's too terrifying. I mean, we're going to die if he keeps talking to us. And so I don't know what that means, whether it was the loudness of it, the holiness of it, that they felt their sinfulness at that point. I mean, the text doesn't tell us. It just tells us they were terrified they were going to die. That's how awesome God's speaking is. So God says, we'll mediate it. I'll pick the right people, the right places, the right time, special revelation. I'll run it through someone. If they mess it up, I'll get them. If people don't listen, I'll get them. And you'll get the pure, unadulterated word of God. That was his plan. And so that becomes a primary passage. I'll give you one more. Our time is still good. That's been a good clock today. It's just, I think it's even right. Jeremiah chapter 1. I only say that because that clock has also not been particularly cooperative at times. Jeremiah chapter 1, we'll pick it up in verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, Jeremiah writes, saying, special revelation, right? See it? It didn't come to me or you, it came to Jeremiah. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. If you're looking, by the way, for a definition of prophet, a prophet is one who speaks for God. That's what a prophet is. A prophet speaks for God. What we primarily say is, well, a prophet predicts the future. Yeah, in about, 4% of prophecies are futuristic, or 5? It's very, very little. Primarily, what a prophet does is speak for God. Sometimes that includes an event that is yet to happen. But most times when God is speaking through a person, it's not necessarily about a predicted future event. But it can be that. So I just don't try to think always when we talk prophet, you're thinking prophecy as in some future event. It includes that, but don't limit it to that. It's just someone who speaks for God. A prophet speaks for God. Okay? Precisely, obviously, with these definitions here, speaks exactly God's words. And most get it through visions and dreams. Moses got it face to face. No riddles, God said with Moses. Verse 6. Back to verse 5. Before you were born, I set you apart and appointed you as a prophet to the nations. Alas, sovereign God, I said, I do not know how to speak. I'm too young. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm too young. You must go to everyone I send to you and do whatever I command you. Okay, so this is what prophecy is like. This is what it's like to speak for the Lord. You're just going to have to obey, Jeremiah. Wherever I send you, you go. Well, I'm too young, Lord. No, you're not too young. You're going to go. What did Moses say? Well, I can't speak very well. God says, I don't care. You're going to go. And so God appoints the people. The people tend to feel inadequate. Isaiah gets appointed. Isaiah says, well, woe is me. I mean, look at how holy God is. I'm not worthy. And so you see this response. You're told to go and speak for God, and there's always hesitancy. There's always inadequacy in Moses and Jeremiah and Isaiah. And again, I ask you, when you hear it in our culture, oh, God told me this. Wouldn't there be any trepidation in saying something like that? If God actually was speaking to you in the way that we understand it here? Or does God lighten up later and just say things that may or may not be right. But the Lord said to me, verse 8, do not be afraid, for I am with you and I will rescue you, declares the Lord. Then the Lord reached out his hand and touched my mouth and said to me, I have put my words in your mouth. Wow, kind of a physical gesture to show a reality that I put my words in your mouth. See, today I appointed you over nations and kingdoms to uproot and tear down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. And the word of the Lord came to me, what do you see, Jeremiah? I see a branch of an almond tree, I replied. And the Lord said to me, you have seen correctly, for I am watching to see that my word is fulfilled. Wow. And that's Jeremiah, how his prophecy begins. God says, I didn't give you any choices. Well, I kind of was thinking firemen. Well, no, I decided this before I knit you together in the womb, not fireman, prophet. Well, I'm too young. Go. Wherever I say go, you go. Wherever I say to do, you do. Okay, what do you see? I see an almond tree. Good. All right, we're on the same page. All the communication's working, off they go. I mean, is that interesting? It's that clear, it's that precise. It's not, oh, I see mist and smoke and something over here. No, an almond tree. And God, they check their communication, everything's good, and they go. Special revelation, human mediation. God will reveal himself through human mediators, Old Testament prophets. Human mediators, Old Testament prophets. People who speak for God. Moses, prophet. Samuel, prophet. All the guys you'd think of prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, et cetera, Nahum, Habakkuk. We have Old Testament prophets. Acts chapter 2. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit. This is Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit is going to get poured out at this point. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they will be prophesying. What does that seem to suggest for the New Testament? New Testament prophets. Old Testament prophets. New Testament prophets. Okay? So we seem to get them on both sides. That we're going to get New Testament people who are going to speak for God. Prophetess. Do we get women speaking for God? Sure. You remember when Jesus is born? They're going to bring him to the temple for the eighth day circumcision. And who takes him? Anna, the prophetess. Oh, we've been waiting for you. I mean, other than Mary and Joseph and Zechariah and Elizabeth, the only people who really expect Jesus' birth, Anna and Simeon, right? Everyone else is confused. And Mary and Joseph would be confused had it not been for an angelic visit. And Zechariah and Elizabeth would have been confused had it not been for God speaking, speaking in a sense through Zechariah and then preventing him from speaking until he can speak again. Anyway, that's God's way. That's how he does it. So we see Old Testament prophets. We have New Testament prophets. Mark 3, he appointed, that's Jesus 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him and that he might send them out to preach, to proclaim, to have the authority to drive out demons. So Jesus is going to call 12, and they're going to be known as disciples or apostles, as we're going to get that wording over there. Later we're going to have Paul talking, and he's going to say, am I not free? Am I not an apostle? And Paul's going to defend his apostleship, and he's going to have a very interesting line here. Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? And so after the death and resurrection of Jesus, an apostle seems to be limited to those who have encountered the resurrected Christ, which means that someone like Judas would not be apostle because he didn't see the resurrected Lord. He had by this point hung himself. But Paul says, I've seen the resurrected Lord, although it's kind of an odd version of it because I didn't see him with all you guys in those 40 days between resurrection and ascension. I saw him on the road to Damascus when I was trying to kill his followers. Are you not the result of my work in the Lord, Paul says as he's defending his apostleship. Later he'll say this, and he appeared to Peter and then to the 12, and after that he appeared, that's Jesus, to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. He appeared to James and then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me, Paul says, as to one abnormally born. Right? I mean, Paul's appearance is kind of, so we seem to have this special group of apostles who saw the resurrected Christ, which Paul is trying to associate with and remind people that, hey, I'm an apostle as well, although let's face it, mine's kind of abnormal, Paul says. That was kind of an abnormal way for that thing to come together. Okay? And so we have human mediation through New Testament apostles. So in summary, we have Old Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. I should have probably put that the other way around. New Testament apostles and New Testament prophets. God is going to use human mediators, specially chosen, highly called, most whom will feel, if not all, will feel unworthy of the job, and he's going to make himself known that way. And so we are going to spend the bulk of our time, for the rest of our time together, looking at how God has revealed himself through these specially appointed human mediators. Well, who are they? Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, New Testament apostles. That will account for the writers of Genesis through Revelation. Does that make sense? So we began by asking, how does it start? God begins completely sufficient on his own. By grace, he chooses to create through no benefit of himself, but he longs for a creation to love and enjoy him even as Son and Spirit enjoy the Father. He then chooses not to be silent, but he reveals himself. Everyone gets to see him in creation, although that's limiting. Some people get special encounters, although that's also limiting. There's only a handful of those in all of Scripture. Dreams, visions. We see him through his acts, through his works, through when he acts, but only when he has a human mediator explain that, hey, this is what I'm doing. That either happens before the act, during the act, or after the act, but we need an explanation, otherwise we wouldn't get it right. But primarily, he's going to point people and say, write this down. Here's what I want people to know. And so we will pursue the knowledge of our God through his human-mediated speakers. Old Testament prophets, New Testament prophets, and New Testament apostles. I'd be remiss if I didn't end with one verse, and we'll close with this. His special revelation, Hebrews 1, 1-3, in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, a category all on its own, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Father, what it is a privilege that through that Son sitting at your right hand that we can approach the throne room of you, of Father Almighty, and that you have chosen to make yourself known to us, your creatures, made in your image, and yet sinful from birth, clothed in righteousness if we have believed in Jesus as our Savior and accepted his exchange, our wretchedness, for his righteousness. And so I ask your blessing on each one here as we go about this week, that we would marvel that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us, and that this week we would so desperately pursue you through Old Testament prophets, through New Testament prophets, and through New Testament apostles. Make yourself known to us, that we might be proclaimers of the good news to the nations. In Christ's name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information or other Bible study resources, please visit sacrascript.org or call 877-747-2272. Sacrascript Ministries, helping you dig through Scripture to reveal the glory of Christ.